Good morning. Good to see you today. I'm glad that you're here. And once again, I'm looking forward to the Lord's blessings on our lives today. Would you bow your head with me as we begin with prayer? Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the blessing of your presence once again and for the opportunity that we have to fellowship together with you. Open Bibles. We pray, dear God, that you might take and apply your word to our hearts today. And not only inform, but inspire and challenge, dear Heavenly Father, and then bring us to the place in our lives where we might be at all times faithful doers of the word. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would please, take your Bibles again to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Last week we looked in Sunday school and worked through this section by section and found that Nehemiah was a leader, a governmental leader to be sure, but one whom God had appointed to stand against the compromise in the house of the Lord. It is a unending and universal challenge to God's people, no matter the dispensation of time in which they live, to be able to withstand in the evil day and to stand having our loins girt about with truth. And last week we looked in the first 9 verses of Nehemiah 13 and there saw the chamber that was made to accommodate Tobiah the Ammonite. And for scriptural reasons, we also pointed out to you that Ammonites, because of their hostile treatment of the people of Israel during the Exodus, were forbidden to be a part of or enter into the tabernacle for 10 generations. Here we find Tobiah, one of the opponents of Nehemiah and the rebuilding process, being housed in the chamber with all his stuff. And so after the massive effort in Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, we've come to this notion again. It seems that no matter how long the work goes on, there will always be issues that surface in which the people of God must decide to stand. And so we find there that Nehemiah, in verse 8, cast out his stuff, Tobiah's stuff, and that he also commanded the proper people to cleanse the chamber, to literally disinfect it, make it pure. And then there was another issue that surfaced while Nehemiah was back again, the curtailment of all of the portions that were supposed to be given to the priests and the Levites were not. And essentially, that we find in verse number 10, the statement made that people were essentially robbing God. And then we find the first mention, first of 3 occurrences where Nehemiah said he contended with them. In verse 11, I contended with the rulers. And the word we again share with you is a word that means to wrangle with them. In the process of that wrangling, there would be a rebuke leveled to them. And yet, one of the things that stifles that attitude or that action in the local church is that some people think, well, that's counterproductive to anything that you might want to accomplish spiritually. And yet, we noted in the book of Proverbs that they who forsake the law praise the wicked, and such as keep the law contend with the evil. And so the third issue that came about in this section between verses 15 and 22 was the commonization of the Sabbath. And Nehemiah makes this observation in verse 15 that in Judah he saw some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath. And so here we have another issue. And quite beyond the Old Testament violation of the ceremonial laws of the Sabbath, a deeper issue surfaces. And basically, in verse number 17, you have the second occurrence of contention where he held a controversy with them. And we pointed out to you last week that there's the real problem, because no longer is that issue, whether it's cast as an Old Testament command or by application a New Testament principle, it is no longer a controversy. People then and people today make common the Sabbath, the day of rest. We find it in our so-called enlightened age of 20th century and 21st century fundamentalism to look down upon the notion of the word Sabbath. But in effect, our early American forerunners saw no controversy whatever in equating the Lord's Day with the Sabbath, with a proper understanding that the ceremonial requirements on the Sabbath came to an end when Christ was offered on the cross for our sins. But the principle where we celebrate the Creator, first of all in His act of creation and then again in resurrection, the principle on the day of rest, particularly the Lord's Day, still holds true. So the problem is not so much a legalistic or a Pharisaical violation of do's and don'ts on a particular day, so much as it is the notion of the Sabbath itself is no longer a controversy. It has become profane to be used for anything and everything, no matter what else is happening. One's free to do as they wish according to their own idea. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And so evil then is simply an elusive opinion. So again, we look at that and we ask the question, well, what can we do now? It's out of hand. And we can, as I mentioned last week, some people prefer just to ignore it in the hopes that it will mend itself, go away, or some people will grant extraordinary liberty to people who take a contrary view as though there was an entitlement there. And in effect, are handcuffed in standing for God in a way that would be pleasing to God. Where here in this passage of Scripture, verse 19, one of the things that Nehemiah did when he saw this going on, not only the treading of the wine presses on the Sabbath, but there was actual commerce taking place inside Jerusalem. He shut the gates. He shut the gates, and they were supposed to remain shut until after the Sabbath was over. Then what he saw was that the merchants, in their pursuit of their businesses, would camp outside the wall. And Nehemiah cautioned them in sharing with them, I will lay hands on you if you don't move away from the wall, if you don't remove the aura of temptation away from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I will lay hands on you. And as a government official, even as we would find in Ezra 7 and 26, he had the authority and the sanction of God to be able to do that. And again, you fast forward from Nehemiah's day to our own day, and it's the same thing that's conferred upon civil magistrates to a degree, except that in America we understand that there is a separation of church and state, where the civil authorities have no right to intrude into the affairs of the church itself, cannot dictate who the church will have as a pastor, what the pastor will preach on Sundays, and how you will minister. Now, there are certain constitutional balancing effects there. You know, obviously, the people of righteousness do not sanction evil in the name of religion, such things as polygamy, though scrupulously held to by the Mormons and others over the years, is not something we believe that is in the will of God, and therefore the government in those areas for domestic reasons has a legitimate interest in making sure that the law is maintained. And the same thing too with regard to the roots of our nation's founding. We're a constitutional republic. There's no room for, even in this age of plurality, for Sharia law to take place or to have a foothold anywhere in America. Nowhere in America. If you come to America, whether from Mexico, from any foreign land, and you enter in at the ports of entry and you intend to become a naturalized citizen in due time, you live by the law of the land. You don't come to change the law of the land to suit your own ethnic or religious compulsions. And if it's not satisfactory, then the port of entry, the gate on that port, swings both ways. It swings out as easy as it does to swing in to people who want to lawfully enter therein. Now, we come to the last section, beginning at verse 23. And there's more problems, and probably, as I mentioned in conclusion last week, problems of the worst kind. They're domestic. And I mentioned to you last week that while the incidents where policemen have to respond to bank robberies and murders and all kind of violences from time to time, across the board, mathematically speaking, they're not as frequent an incident as are domestic disturbances. And domestic disturbances for a policeman or a pastor are more dangerous than entering into a bank when you have armed robbers in there intent on sticking the places up. So we have your attention, please, at verse 23. Let me read down and point out to you a problem that that I had come across several weeks ago. And then this past week, I just happened to read an email that one of my friends had sent to me, and I checked onto the link and found some very interesting, eye-opening material that augments what we will see here in the Scriptures this morning. Beginning at verse 23. In those days also I saw I the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. Okay, verse 23, Nehemiah 13. He saw Jews intermarrying with ethnic groups of people that God had forbidden them to yoke up with. Now, many people will, in our enlightened culture, and I say that with sarcasm oozing from my face, enlightened culture, think, well, now look, Jews are no better than anybody else. No other, you know, God loves all ethnic groups, which he does. But there was a particular reason why God in this culture determined that there would not be an intermixing of these ethnic groups simply because of one principle that stands true, whether it's then or whether it's now. I've been around long enough to see, more often not that young women fall victim to this than young men, but young women develop an affection for an unsaved young man. And they have every good intention of, while fully knowing what the Scriptures teach about being unequally yoked, they have every intention of using the Scriptures, an evangelistic tool, to win their heartthrob to the Lord so as to be able to rationalize or justify any union that would take place. And the principle that works the same today as it worked then is this. It never works. It never works. It never works. And for that reason, these folks that are mentioned in verse number 23, had they been allowed to multiply in the nation of Israel, would soon have engulfed the nation of Israel with horrible atrocities and pagan notions that would have virtually eliminated any public observation or any hint of a worship of the Creator, the Lord Jehovah. And so for that reason, God said to the Jews, don't marry across ethnic lines. Rather, if you remember when he commissioned Joshua after the death of Moses to go into the Promised Land, those ites were to be exterminated because of their danger, not only to themselves, but to everybody around them. And when Israel ignored that law or was tricked into something else, they always paid a consequence. Now, with that said, there we have domestic problems. So if you're the leader in Israel, or you're in the New Testament and you're a father, grandfather, Sunday school teacher, pastor, or you're a missionary dealing with this in a different ethnic or cultural setting, what are you going to do when it's so prevalent? When everybody wants to minimize differences to a large degree? When you live in the midst of an amoral culture that basically has agreed on one thing, that there is no absolute, and everybody is pretty much free to call it like they want to do it, what are you supposed to do? And here we have, in verse number 24, the issue that we will look at this morning. It says there, "Their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language." Now, I just want you to stop and just let that sink into your heart. One thing they couldn't do, these children, they couldn't speak in the Jews' language at all. Secondly, please notice that they could only speak the foreign language halfway. These young people were not able to communicate. They were not able to speak in the tongue of their fathers. Please notice that. "Their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." There was a little smattering of everything there. But they could no longer communicate with their elders. They couldn't communicate. Now, if you apply that observation here in Nehemiah 13 to the fundamentalist youth culture of our day, and I'm going to keep this very narrow. I'm not even going to go outside the circle of so-called fundamentalism. That just broadens the whole notion and really makes it ludicrous. But to keep it within churches like our own, fundamentalist, Bible-believing, Sunday school operating, bring my children to church every Sunday culture. And if possible, sacrifice and send them to Christian schools. Keep them out of the public schools. That culture, fundamentalist, Bible-believing culture. The youth of this culture, they don't think like, nor do they have the mindset of a biblical worldview. They are unable to communicate except in amoralistic tones, and that according to an eclectic, all-embracing worldview. Now, you'll notice again the third occurrence in verse number 25 where he contended with them. "I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. Made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves." And then he uses Solomon as an example. Now Solomon was not a stupido, as they say in Mexico City. He was the brightest, wisest man who ever had feet on ground on planet Earth. And even with the wisest and the brightest and the most intellectually adept, he sinned because he stepped across the provisions that we spoke to in verse 23. Outlandish women caused him to sin. And he paid a dear price for it. Now, I want to come back to the youth culture. A separated stand, speaking of which, came across the conclusion of a 5-year project that was headed by the Barna Research Group, headed by the president of that group by the name of, his name is David Kinneman. He wrote a book. The title of the book was "You Lost Me: Why Young Christians Are Leaving Church and Rethinking Church." Now, what makes this particular study different than the usual is that it was a lengthy research project, and it was wide-ranging, very scientifically meticulous in its gathering of facts and so forth. And some of the interviews were conducted with teenagers and young adults and parents and youth pastors, senior pastors. And the study only focused on young people and parents of young people who were regular, that word, by the way, is coming up for discussion on Wednesday night, who were regular churchgoers, faithful in their churches, but after the age of 15 and certainly after the age of 18, their youngsters left the church. But long before they would actually leave, they showed signs that they were leaning hard to the left and out the door. And this research pinpoints a few things. And then as I worked my way down through it, sat down, developed a little ulcer on one occasion, tears on another occasion, sparks and steam on another occasion when I was digesting it. I added a seventh reason to the sixth that Barna gave. Six reasons young Christians leave the church. Now, think while you read these, one by one. Sorry if it's not exactly the way it should be. My church is too concerned that movies, music, and video games are harmful. Okay. Number two. Church is boring. And it may be. I'll give them that. It may be. They say faith is not relevant to my career or my interests. It's not relevant. Third reason. And this is just a little condensation of a larger discussion, each one of these. Christianity is anti-science, turned off they were by the creation evolution debate. Okay? Anti-science. The church's teaching on sexuality and birth control are out of date. Out of date. And sixth, we feel forced to choose between my faith and my friends. And by the way, when they have to make that choice, guess what loses? Guess what loses? Yeah. Church is like a country club, they think, only for insiders. Now, please understand that George Barna, the author of the research, the commissioner of the research, and the people who surround him are not, please understand this, they are not fundamentalists. They don't approach the Bible the way you and I do. They are more what we've tried to paint over the weeks here as neo-evangelical, good men, good godly men, but they don't position themselves theologically where we do. Okay, and I'm not saying that to shoot at them. I'm just making a statement so that you know that this research was not done by someone as radical and fanatical as I am. Okay, now, each of the above things that I mentioned to you is an expression of the six reasons that are uncovered in the research. And here's how these reasons were phrased. In their interviews, they came to the conclusion that churches seem overprotective. Overprotective. Teens and 20s experience shallow Christianity. Shallow Christianity. By the way, each of these reasons correspond to the exact statement above that we gave you already. Churches come across as antagonistic to science. Churches are too judgmental about sexuality. And this one really, really brings tears. The teens and 20s that were interviewed wrestle over the exclusive nature of Christianity. Church is unfriendly to those who doubt. And the charge there was that the teens and 20s felt awkward and uncomfortable expressing their inability to come to a reasonable theological position that governs life. And so the question is, when I look at that, I ask myself, and then you too, have our youth lost the ability to communicate in their own language? I'll go back to that place again in Nehemiah 13, verse 24. Their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them. And fast forward then over to verse 27. Verse 27, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And in verse 28 says, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. And what did Nehemiah do? I chased him from me. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus, according to something that I found in Morris's notes, said that this apostate leader later became chief priest of the rival Samaritan temple built by Sanballat on Mount Gerizim after being expelled by Nehemiah. So I chased him. And I only point the guy out because he was one of the youthful victims that we find in verse number 24, where apparently, of course, Sanballat was the main leader of the opposition to Nehemiah way back in the early chapters when they began rebuilding the city. And yet Eliashib allowed one of his grandsons to marry his daughter, corrupting the institution of the priesthood. In this way, was even more blameworthy than the other intermarriages. So again, I say that these young people, that culture, couldn't communicate in their own natural language. If we apply that predicament to our current culture, it basically brings us right full cycle back to the beginning, where we started. And where we started was this. In this place. You remember the first overlay was this. And the question put before us at Grace Baptist is, we once upon a time stated, as it is in your handbook, that we believe in obedience to the biblical commands to separate entirely from worldliness and ecclesiastical apostasy unto God. Eliashib let a grandson marry an ite. We affirm, now listen, Eliashib once upon a time was obedient But he changed over the course of time. And the question that the people of Grace Baptist face and will be asked to discuss on Wednesday night is, has the position of the church practically changed over the years? It's still the same as it was in the beginning in print, but is it something that needs to be reevaluated, seen in a different light, and either reaffirmed or reduced? We affirm that biblical separation may involve disfellowship even with other believers. So the question is, do the people of Grace Baptist Church still wish to stand on these issues? Now, I want you to go back just for a moment to Nehemiah 6 for a second. Now, Nehemiah chased that guy out. He didn't sit down and try to dialogue with him and convince him. Didn't raise a specter of repentance. Just chased him. So you look at Nehemiah 6 and the 14th verse. In his prayer, Nehemiah says, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." Now the notation on that reference is this: God's enemies may, even higher, or Satan himself may raise up false prophets to try to convince Christians that they are not in God's will in what they are doing for God. And that's what those folks tried to do with Nehemiah and the Jews when they came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And Henry Moore says, "Sadly, there always seem to be compromisers or even traitors among those who profess to be God's people. These folk will, whether intentionally or ignorantly, seek to get Christian witnesses, especially key leaders, off the track of true fidelity to Scripture." All right, now, you have this observation. If the observation is valid, then perhaps it all comes back to where we began the church stand, as I just had put up, on separation. And consider this. Maybe our personal separation isn't up to the standard of our ecclesiastical separation. Personal separation is something that applies to me, to my wife, to each of you, in the privacy of your own homes, in the decisions that you make respecting your own personal family decisions. Ecclesiastical separation is the position that the church would take as it is printed, that we have once upon a time agreed that this is where we stand. And it may be that over the passing of 25 or 30 years, a gap has opened up between what the church once said was their ecclesiastical position on separation and their actual personal standard of separation. Now, how would you know if it happens? Well, for most of us, excepting one or two folks who are members of our church, Brent and Shane particularly, and some others that visit from time to time, most of us have already raised kids, and they're gone. Out in the world, hopefully, prayerfully serving the Lord faithfully. But the research noted the following. And feel free to comment if you have any. The youth of our day have unprecedented access to ideas and worldviews, as well as the prodigious consumption of popular culture. Well, now, how does that happen? How is it that young people have a prodigious access to popular culture? That only can happen if they sneak it on the side or are permitted to do so under the notion that, look, you can't protect them forever. They're going to have to get out in the real world and fend for themselves and so forth and so on. That hamstrung old notion that is probably about 50 years old. Or, says the research came up with this, the youth today have unfettered access to digital pornography and are immersed in a culture that values hypersexuality over wholeness. Now, wholeness is not a word I would have used had I been writing the result of the report. Holiness is where is my opinion. Hypersexuality versus holiness. How it is that a professing Christian can out of one side of their mouth talk about the holiness and the love of Jesus Christ, and out of the other side of their mouth, in the same conversation, talk about their sexual exploits that they had been carrying on for the past 2 years. And see no conflict between the statements. I don't get it. I think I'm too old for the job. I don't get it anymore. I don't understand how that is. Today's youth have been shaped by a culture that esteems open-mindedness and tolerance and acceptance. Now, I'm as open-minded as the next guy. And I was thinking about something that Austin Gillam taught me when I was a teenager. These words he said then stuck in my brain all these years. Just want you to know that, Austin. Some of the stuff you said to me works. But when I was a kid, and back in the day when you had a lot of teenagers in a Bible-based youth program that was not designed to entertain them so much as instruct them, and there was hardly a spare seat in the room where we gathered, Mr. Gillam was our youth leader, and he said this. I think one of the first occasions that I came there, he said, we're going to learn the Bible, we're going to learn to live by the Bible, and we're going to have fun. And he said, I'm for anything that isn't sinful. I know it does. I'm for anything that isn't sinful. Open-minded? Oh, yeah. But you see, our open-mindedness and our tolerance only has the boundary that God sets in His Word. Nothing more beyond that. It says they are the most eclectic generation in American history in terms of race, sexuality, religion, and sources of authority. Among other things, they tend to gloss over real differences. Whereas a Bible-believing fundamentalist, noting the differences, gives liberty to a person to be different, but never gloss them over. Never gloss them over, especially if the differences amount to something that is evil. As a result, they are often alienated from various institutions, skeptical toward external sources of authority, including Christianity and the Bible. Six reasons. I want you to consider, as we conclude this morning, a seventh reason. A seventh reason why you have the youth exodus. Would you turn in John's Gospel, chapter number 10, verses 27 and 28. And then when you have your place locked there, go back to 1 John chapter 2, back in the end there, at verse number 19. Hold your place in both spots. John 10, verse 27, 28. Verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Verse number 27. "They follow me," said Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us." Well, Pastor, they made a profession of faith and you baptized them. The deacons heard their testimony. "My sheep follow me," said Jesus. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now, I know primarily that verse applies to the confirmed spirit of Antichrist that pervades the church in every generation. But then you have the application of the truth in verses 28 and 29. 1 John 2, 28, "Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." And issues like we cited here that basically spin off of the current consumption of popular culture typically are not ingrained issues. When the sheep follow, this first thing about the movies and the music and the video games, that's not an issue. It boils down to, is it right or wrong? Is it good or is it evil? And when God saved your soul as He saved my soul, He gave me an utter distaste for things evil. And even though stupidly sometimes I get ensnared in them, as you do, yet we have a distaste for them and an utter insatiable appetite for good things, righteous things. "My sheep hear my voice. They follow me," said Jesus. Is the Lord Himself present in this room this morning? Is He present when we meet for worship? How could that be boring when Jesus is present in our midst? You say, well, even the Lord had His Eutychuses, I suppose. How can there be a debate over creation and evolution when the sheep hear my voice and they follow? How can a Christian young person even think that there is a decreed permissiveness to engage in promiscuous sexual activity and yet claim Christ as Lord and Savior? How can that be? And if I feel forced to choose between my faith and my friends, friends going to lose every time. Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord." So I offer that to you for your prayerful consideration as a backdrop for what you see going on around you. And I guess one of the only regrets I have is, as I look back at this whole research project, is frankly they wasted 5 years of time and talent and could simply just come to the scriptures and boil it down to one reason. One reason. One reason. God changes everybody he saves. He changes them. Makes them what they could never be by works. He makes them what they would never desire to be if it were left to themselves. But when Jesus said, "My sheep follow," it was not put there as a, "I hope so, I trust that they will," proposition, but with certainty, out of the heart of the Lord Jesus. Today you are faithful to the Lord because you follow Him. Not because somebody, pastor or deacon or Christian friend, stands over you and puts you on a guilt trip with a scripture whip that makes you be here and serve God out of fear of, well, what will they think of me if I don't? You shouldn't care what anybody else thinks of you. You care, what does Jesus think about me? How can I not give Him everything He purchased? If you were filling the bag of groceries for the Lord Jesus and He paid a certain sum of money for the items that He believed He purchased, and you loaded His bag and you purposely kept out of that bag a couple of items for yourself unbeknownst to Him, would that be honorable to Him? No. Well, when He purchased you, He purchased the whole bag. And I don't mean to call you bags. And He purchased the whole load. He owns every bit of you. He has every right to all that we are. So, I just encourage you, my dear friends, to take a stand. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That faith does not have to be repackaged to make it more palatable to the youth culture. For youth in every generation, from Jesus' time to our own, have been saved by the grace of God. Saved by the grace of God and kept by His power. Not only does He change everybody He saves, but He keeps them. He keeps them. Would you pray with me? Our dear Lord and our God, help us to be wise and discerning, loving and compassionate. Help us, Lord, to get right to the root of the problem. And it may be, dear Heavenly Father, that many who have verbally claimed to have trusted Christ in all reality have been deceived and have never done so. And thus their hearts remain dead and cold and lifeless to spiritual things. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You might help us at all times to present a non-hypocritical and faithful witness to those all about us for Your glory, for Your honor, and for the eternal well-being of those whom we love, dear Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.